This audio file comes from the Libri Ideas Library at www.libri-ideas-library.org. The library contains over 1,000 lectures and discussions which explore questions about the reality and relevance of Christianity. We ask you to respect the copyright for this audio file, which belongs to Libri Fellowship. The file is for personal use to share with friends, family and colleagues, but please do not publish the material in any format or post it on a website without seeking permission from Libri Fellowship. Please note that views expressed in the lecture and discussion time do not necessarily represent the views of Libri Fellowship.
Everybody, thank you for coming out and sitting together on this warm evening close to other people and... We're really glad to see you all. Some familiar faces and some unfamiliar faces. We always say there's lots of things that one could do with a Friday night, so we're always very thankful and appreciative of people coming out to Libri. We are sort of nearing the end of our summer lecture schedule. Next, we'll just give you a heads up. Next week is Marty Kies. Can you raise your hand, Marty Kies? We'll be lecturing on liberty and justice for women? Do you want to say anything about that, or you don't have to?
Well, I'll just say briefly. I'll kind of be looking at the history of trying to understand why did feminism happen when it happened. Why did particularly first wave feminism in the late 19th century? There was this great promise of liberty and justice for all, but various groups, including African Americans and women, were left out for a long time and still are.
So please come back next Friday. And if you want to get a sense, there's only one other lecture, but if you want to get a sense of what's going on, please take a look at this. There's a stack of them by the door as you leave.
So only one lecture after this?
Yes, yeah. No, two lectures after this one. Our speaker tonight is Marta Crilly. She's a good friend of Libri, has been coming here for a while as a student, but also as a speaker. We've had her lecture, is this your third time? Yeah. She is an archivist for the city of Boston and a historian. She can explain more about what that means. But she also is a professor in the cultural studies track at Simmons College and has just done a lot of thinking about memory and how we remember things, how people corporately remember things that have happened. And that's really sort of what archivists think about. But she's been very, very helpful and thoughtful in her lectures. The topic tonight is one that is... I think, in some ways, a distressing bit of history. Certainly for African American people, it's something that I think should be more distressing for more white church folks. This topic that she's discussing tonight. And Christians in general are not terribly well known. If we think of the perception of Christians from outside the church, Christians in general are not very well known for being able to admit they've been wrong, or being able to admit things that the church has done which are really shameful. And that's something that we really need to be able to do. And so when Marta suggested this topic, I was really excited. excited, but also, sort of preparing to be a bit disturbed. But that's okay and a good thing. So I'm just going to turn it over to you, Marta, and thank you for coming, and I appreciate you doing the work on this topic.
It is.
I didn't mean it to be.
Oh, that'll do it. Thank you. Oh, here we are. All right. Good evening, everyone. Thank you for coming tonight. I know there are a lot of things you could be doing on a Friday night, but it's always such a gift to be in this room, no matter what side of the lectern on. So I'm really glad to be with you tonight. So as Ben said, I am an archivist and I'm a historian. And so basically that means that my entire job is investigating stories using archival records, telling stories, helping other people tell stories, trying to piece together stories. So I spend a lot of time thinking about stories, and I thought I would start tonight with one story about a church in the 1920s, and then we'll take a look at how that story fits in with the larger story of the white Protestant church and racism and theology and polity and culture. So I'm going to start by telling the story of a Methodist minister named Bob Schuller, who came to Los Angeles in May of 1920. He came to lead Trinity Methodist Church, which was a large congregation of well over 1,000 members that were in the city's downtown. Before he relocated to California, the 40-year-old Schuller had ministered to congregations across the South. And when he arrived in Los Angeles, Schuller witnessed, probably for the first time in his life, blacks and whites mingling freely together in public spaces. Los Angeles was not a desegregated city by any means, but its black and white residents shared public spaces in ways that were really foreign to a Southerner like Schuller. For the first time, he saw African-American police officers admonishing white residents. Schuller found much of Los Angeles's culture alarming, but particularly shocking to him were instances in which Los Angeles residents crossed racial boundaries and upended traditional racial hierarchies. Schuller believed that he was called to Los Angeles to restore order to a disordered city. He fought against liquor, he fought against prostitution, against dance halls, against broken family structures, and against racial integration and racial equality. 2 years after he took over the pulpit of Trinity Methodist, Schuller stated that a primary part of his mission to the city was to stop the youth of Los Angeles from jazzing hellwards. His phrase, jazzing hellwards, neatly painted a picture of young Angelenos dancing their way towards Hades, liquor bottles in hand. It also pointed towards the black roots of jazz music and jazz culture as part of that dance towards hell. For Schuller, racial integration and racial equality posed just as much of a threat to God's good design for society as liquor, prostitution, and bad families. Schuller's mission was more complex than simple racial segregation or separation. He was deeply committed to enforcing traditional racial hierarchies. Though Schuller was alarmed by the evidence of desegregation that he witnessed in the streets of Los Angeles, he didn't necessarily bar people of color from his church. In fact, in some cases, he welcomed them, as long as they stayed in their proper place. On several occasions, Schuller organized church events that memorialized the Confederacy and the antebellum South. On these occasions, Schuller invited black choirs to sing spirituals and what he referred to as plantation melodies. The musical program was usually followed by Schuller giving messages with titles like Memories of Dixie or The Lost Cause. So Schuller was open to the presence of African Americans in his church, so long as their presence reinforced romantic narratives of the antebellum South, and so long as racial hierarchies were enforced. In his fight to bring order to this disordered city, Schuller promoted the philosophies and the activities of the Ku Klux Klan. He advocated for the Klan from his pulpit, preaching that the Klan, and this is a quote, stands with positive emphasis for Americanism and the principles of the Christian religion. Though he never officially joined the order, he hosted special Klan meetings at the church. On one occasion in 1924, over 600 men, women, and children dressed in white Klan robes met at Trinity Methodist. Schuller believed that the work of the Klan and the work of the white Protestant church were closely aligned. Schuller's mission to Los Angeles is just one small episode in a much larger story of segregation and racial hierarchy in the white American church. As much as we might want it to be, the story of Bob Schuller is not an outlier. His rejection of societal integration, his commitment to enforcing racial hierarchies, even his alignment with the Klan, these were all characteristic of conservative white Protestant churches in the 1920s. Furthermore, the 1920s were not an aberration from the history of the white church in the United States. Rather, the 1920s fits into a longer timeline of racist theology and polity and culture. And that timeline in history is what I want to spend some time talking about tonight. So what I want to do is I want to start by talking about the theological arguments that were the foundation for slavery and segregation in the white church. And then I want to move on to discussing what this theology looked like in action in the local church. What did it look like when this theology was lived out and put into practice? So to understand the history of racial segregation and hierarchy in the white church, we have to start well before the 1920s. We have to examine the history of slavery in the United States and the theological arguments that Americans used to support the enslavement of people of color. The practice of enslaving Africans begins in North America in 1619, when a group of Dutch traders brought about 20 enslaved Africans to the colony of Virginia. During the early years of the European colonization of North America, colonists used both indentured servants, who were typically of European descent, and enslaved Africans as sources of labor. In the 1600s, I think it's important to note that it wasn't a foregone conclusion that Africans had to be enslaved. Enslaved Africans were often permitted certain rights, and often they could buy their freedom. However, by the end of the 17th century, the colonies had shifted towards institutionalized, racialized slavery. Colonies began to pass laws that mandated slavery for life without any protocol or system for emancipation. And children born to enslaved mothers were automatically enslaved. By the time of the American Revolution, enslaving Africans had really become a part of the fabric and culture of the newly born United States. In the United States, theological arguments for slavery really thrived. Using Christian theology to support slavery was not peculiar to the United States. Biblical arguments for slavery were common throughout the Western world. However, by the mid-1800s, biblical pro-slavery arguments had declined everywhere except the United States. In the United States, by the mid-1800s, pro-slavery arguments based on the Bible had declined everywhere except the United States. So you weren't really hearing them in Europe anymore, but you were still hearing them in the U.S. In the U.S., though, white Christians in both the North and South persisted in using the Bible to argue that slavery was not only permissible, but was in fact part of God's ordained order. So in 1861, Reverend Henry Van Dyke, a minister at Brooklyn's First Presbyterian Church, preached that, quote, "the tree of abolitionism is evil and is nourished by an utter rejection of the scriptures." Pro-slavery theologians used a variety of texts to support their views on slavery, but they leaned really heavily on two stories from the book of Genesis. The first story is the curse on Noah's son Ham, and the second is the story of Ham's grandson Nimrod. On both sides of the Mason-Dixon line, white Christians used these two stories and the idea that the descendants of Ham were cursed to support the notion that slavery and later segregation were biblical and God-honoring practices. Now, if you're not familiar with these stories, I'm just going to go over them really fast so you kind of understand the context of these arguments. In Genesis 9, the stories take place in Genesis 9 through 11. In Genesis 9, the patriarch Noah, who you probably know from the flood, drinks too much and falls asleep drunk and naked. While he is asleep, his son Ham comes across him. The text doesn't explicitly state what happens when Ham encounters his inebriated sleeping father. It's implied that he mocks his father. But when Noah wakes up, he is very upset by whatever it is Ham has done. Ham's disrespectful actions are contrasted to the actions of his brothers, Shem and Japheth, who respectfully cover their naked father. Noah curses Ham's son Canaan, saying, "A servant of servants shall he be to his brethren." Pro-slavery theologians took this as an indicator that Ham's descendants were cursed. A little bit later in Genesis, one of these descendants, Nimrod, is named as the founder of the city of Babel, which you may know from the story of the Tower of Babel, which is in Genesis 11. Religious scholar and historian Stephen Haynes has written extensively about the ways in which both clergy and laymen used this narrative of the curse on Ham's descendants to promote slavery and then later segregation. Haynes's examination of these pro-slavery and pro-segregation theological arguments shows two repeating and distinctive features: honor and order. Ham's disrespectful actions towards his inebriated sleeping father were seen by white Christians, and especially white Southern Christians, not only as immoral, but also as an absolute violation of family loyalty and family order. That violation of family loyalty signaled that Ham and his descendants lacked honor completely, and thus deserved to be cursed to a life that was devoid of honor, a life of degradation and slavery. Members of the clergy in both the North and South implicitly and explicitly pointed to deserved degradation and a lack of honor when they connected the curse on Ham to the practice of enslaving Africans. In 1836, Presbyterian James Smiley spelled out the connection between the curse and slavery when he wrote, "It appears from Genesis, when there was but one family on the face of the earth, a part of that family was doomed by the father Noah to become slaves to the others. That part was the posterity of Ham, from whom it is supposed sprung the Africans." James Saul Robinson, who was a Methodist from Pennsylvania, echoed Smiley, and he pointed more explicitly to the violation of family honor and order. In 1863, he wrote, "If Ham and his son Canaan had been true to their father and grandfather, there would have been no slaves nor Negroes in this world of ours." A year later, the Episcopal Bishop of Vermont, John Henry Hopkins, wrote in a similar vein, "Ham became disrespectful and irreverent towards his father and trained his children in a course which of all others is most hateful in the eyes of that God who commands that honor be given to the father and mother." Hopkins went on to argue, "The Almighty foreordained them," by which he meant Africans, "to servitude or slavery because he judged it to be their fittest condition." Ham's actions were not only seen as dishonorable, but also as a violation of family order. Furthermore, his grandson Nimrod, who was associated with rebellion and chaos at the Tower of Babel, was seen as an embodiment of disorder and rebellion. To understand how this idea of order, and especially family order, played out in pro-slavery theological arguments, it's really helpful to recognize that Southern slave owners and plantation owners often imagined themselves as benevolent patriarchs following in the footsteps of Noah and ruling over the women, children, and enslaved people in their households. One Charlestonian wrote, "Each planter is in fact a patriarch. His position compels him to be a ruler in his household." Africans were seen as perpetual children in need of a patriarch to rule over them. Presbyterian James Lyon of Mississippi wrote in an 1863 article that was published in Southern Presbyterian Review that the relationship between a slave and their master was, quote, "equal in all respects to that of a parent and a child. The one difference was that a slave was a minor for life." Africans were not simply viewed as children, however, but as rebellious children, prone to disorder and in need of oversight. Pro-slavery apologists trace this disorder back to both Ham, who violated the family order, and his grandson Nimrod, who rebelled against God's commands to fill the earth and had instead gathered his people in Babel. A widely read pamphlet that was published in 1843 retold the story of the Tower of Babel, casting Nimrod as the rebellious mastermind of the tower's construction and referring to him as the great rebel against God and his religion. The pamphlet went on to narrate that the people of Babel, quote, "rebelled against the religion of Noah and Shem and the other patriarchs under the rule of the terrible Nimrod, the black king of Babel." abolitionists, even if they were white, were also often painted as agents of rebellion against God's order. One pro-slavery Methodist minister described a typical abolitionist as a wild fanatic, an insane anarchist, a lawbreaker, a wicked intermeddler in other men's matters, who is disloyal to the laws of God and man. This idea of Africans as naturally rebellious against societal order continued after the Civil War. Although slavery was no longer legal, unless you were in the penal system, many white Christians continued to use the Babel story to argue for segregation. In 1907, a Mississippi pastor named J.W. Sandel argued that God divided the races of men, and that the attempt to build the tower was a violation of God's will that races be scattered and thus segregated. Sandel used the story of Babel to argue that the African race was, quote, prophetically condemned to an inferior relation to that of Shem and Japheth, was not built for self-government, and should not rule in either church or state. Now, the use of the Genesis narratives to prop up slavery and segregation dies down in the early 20th century. These arguments often give way to supposedly scientific evolutionary arguments about the racial superiority of Northern Europeans. But Stephen Haynes notes that racial readings of both the Ham story and the Tower of Babel story reemerged with a vengeance during the civil rights movement. Senator Robert Byrd, for example, read portions of Genesis 9 into the congressional record during a filibuster against the 1964 Civil Rights Act. He was talking about racial discrimination, and he commented that Noah, quote, saw fit to discriminate against Ham's descendants in that he placed a curse on Canaan. Members of the clergy also continued to use Nimrod and the story of Babel to argue for segregation. Reverend T.G. Gillespie, who was the president of Belhaven College in Jackson, Mississippi, gave an address in 1954 entitled A Christian View of Segregation. In that address, he stated that God scattering the people at Babel was an act of special divine providence to frustrate the mistaken efforts of godless men to assure the permanent integration of the peoples of the earth. Similarly, a 1965 article in the Baptist Bulletin stated that God segregated the three lines of Noah, and that Nimrod's rebellion against God's good design of segregation might very well account for the struggles of his descendants. Baptist preacher Corey Daniel of Dallas taught, God assigned three parts of the earth to the three sons of Noah and their families. He also referred to God's wrath at the integration of the Babel building and his forcible separation of the nations, the three major races. I could go on and on and on and give you example after example. For the sake of time, I'm not going to do that. But I'll just give you these few examples to show what was happening. So over and over again, white Christians, both during the antebellum period and then after, appealed to these theological arguments that were centered around honor and order to rationalize and even promote slavery and segregation. And they frequently invoked Genesis 9 through 11 as the foundational biblical text that supported these theological arguments. So now that we have a sense of the theological foundations that pro-slavery and pro-segregation Christians built upon, I want to spend some time talking about the way this theology worked itself out in white congregations across the United States. What did this look like put into practice? What did it look like on the ground in the local church? So prior to the Civil War, black and white Christians worshipped both separately and together. In the South, enslaved black Christians often met to worship in secret, typically at night, in places where they were safe from the interference of the people who had enslaved them. Blacks and whites also worshiped together in segregated congregations in the South. This was really the preferred arrangement of slave owners, since it allowed them to better control and monitor the people that they were enslaving. Many Southern congregations had very large numbers of black members. For example, the Southern Methodist Church was actually 37% black. Black members of the congregation sat in segregated seating, often in the church balcony, and typically they would take communion after white congregants. In the northern part of the United States, blacks and whites did sometimes worship together as well, but racially mixed congregations were typically segregated in a similar manner to southern congregations with separate seating. This was not necessarily a satisfactory arrangement for black church members, and prior to the Civil War, some black Christians started their own denominations. In 1816, Richard Allen founded the African Methodist Episcopal denomination. Allen, who was black, had been preaching regularly at St. George's, a racially mixed Methodist church in Philadelphia. As he began to preach more regularly, the demographics of the church began to change. The church started to attract more black members. This situation caused a lot of distress against the among the white congregants who insisted on segregated seating. One Sunday, white congregants forcibly removed praying, kneeling black parishioners who had unwittingly violated the segregated seating arrangements. The black parishioners did not leave immediately. They didn't just abandon their church membership, but instead they met with one of the elders. He threatened them with church discipline, and at that point, led by Richard Allen, they left to start their own church. Eventually it turned into their own denomination. Now, the Civil War and emancipation, for obvious reasons, irrevocably changed race relations in the United States, and that included race relations in the church. Black and white Christians had markedly different views of the Confederacy and the war. White Southern Christians largely believed that the Confederate cause was closely linked to the cause of Christ. Many Southern clergy helped lay the foundation for the Confederate secession by arguing that Christianity, as it was practiced in the Northern states, was a threat to theological orthodoxy. One Episcopal bishop from Alabama referred to the radicalism that he believed characterized the North as pestilent heresy. The same bishop argued that Christian ministers should support the Confederacy to, quote, maintain the supremacy of the Word of God and the teachings of universal tradition. The pro-slavery theological arguments that I've just discussed were a significant part of this perceived Southern theological superiority. Many, if not most, Southern white Christians were so strongly tied to pro-slavery theology that they believed that one had to reject an orthodox understanding of Scripture to support abolition. In fact, before the Confederate states left the Union, many denominations, Baptists, some Presbyterians, and Methodists, had split regionally because of theological differences over slavery. During the war, white Southern churches served to build morale on the home front and to support the soldiers who were fighting for the Confederacy. Many Southern clergy members served as chaplains to the Confederate Army, and some even served on the staff of Confederate generals. A historian named Charles Reagan Wilson has documented the involvement of the Southern clergy in the Confederate Army and the way in which those clergy characterized the war. Wilson documents that white Southern clergy regularly used religious or biblical language when discussing the war. One minister, addressing a group of veterans after the war, painted them as Christ figures, referring to the memories of your Gethsemane and the agonies of your Golgotha. Confederate leaders were often compared to biblical figures, including Christ. One minister referred to the period before Lee's surrender at Appomattox as, quote, the anguish-fraught hour of Lee's Gethsemane. Another claimed that Confederacy President Jefferson Davis lived a life modeled after the man of Galilee. Ironically, given that Moses led the Israelites out of slavery, one minister compared Robert E. Lee to Moses, while another similarly compared the Confederacy to Israel and complained and maintained that the Confederate Army had been protecting a Southern Ark of the Covenant. White Southern Christians saw the Confederacy as a moral and a religious cause and imagined Confederate leaders as biblical figures. After the Confederacy's defeat, many white Christians fell into despair and confusion. They were bewildered by how God could have allowed this righteous cause to fail. Moses Hodge, who led Richmond's Second Presbyterian Church, wrote to his sister that his dreams of a gospel guarded against the contamination of New England infidelity had vanished with the defeat of the Confederacy. I think it's really interesting to note that Hodge, like many, though perhaps not all, Southern clergy, never arrived at the conclusion that God had allowed the defeat of the Confederacy because of the sin of slavery. While some Southern clergy spoke generally of cultural pride and greed as possible reasons for God allowing a Union victory, it's difficult, if not impossible, to find examples of Southern clergy repenting of their belief that slavery was a God-ordained institution. I wasn't able to find any examples of this. That doesn't mean that they aren't out there, but they surely were not common. Rather, Reverend Hodge and many members of the clergy memorialized the Confederacy. This memorialization, which historians refer to as the Lost Cause, remembered the antebellum South as an idyllic, communal Christian society attacked by an unvirtuous, secular Northern government. In this Lost Cause mythology, the Civil War was a religious moral crusade, and Confederate troops were holy warriors. In the words of Richard Wilmer, the Episcopal Bishop of Alabama, the Confederate Army was, quote, a noble army of martyrs who had fought to protect a persecuted and righteous society. Charles Regan Wilson has documented the role of Southern clergy and Southern churches in constructing and disseminating this Lost Cause narrative. Links between Confederate memorial associations and the white church were incredibly common. White ministers frequently spoke at and led ritualized celebrations of the Confederacy. Clergy's remarks at these celebrations and memorials unsubtly linked the Confederate cause to Christianity. For example, one Baptist minister, a guy named B.A. Owen, compared an annual Confederate memorial service to the Eucharist. Congregations, as well as clergy, were involved in this memorialization. It wasn't just clergy members. White congregations often funded Confederate memorials. On November 27, 1884, white congregations across the South collected money in their worship services to fund the Robert E. Lee Memorial in Richmond. Some churches placed Confederate memorials in their own buildings by installing Confederate memorial windows. Usually these were stained glass windows. These windows went beyond memorializing fallen members of the congregation and frequently depicted Confederate leaders in heroic or biblical scenes. The Lee Memorial window in St. Paul's Episcopal Church in Richmond, which I have up here, showed Lee in a biblical scene in Egypt. He looks like a Moses figure. Church publications played a key part in disseminating the Lost Cause myth as well. Confederate Veteran Magazine, which was one of the key mouthpieces of the Lost Cause message, was actually published by Southern Methodist Publishing House. Again, I could go on and on. Charles Wilson has written over 200 pages about this, but I'll just give these few examples. So while white Southern Christians were busy memorializing the Confederacy, black Southern Christians were adjusting to their status as newly freed citizens and learning to navigate Reconstruction-era Southern society. The end of slavery did not bring absolute freedom to black Southerners. Freed slaves navigated many, many, many difficulties and injustices. However, one freedom that black Christians did have was to choose their place of worship. While many Southern black Christians had attended racially mixed churches prior to the war, they often expressed ambivalence about those congregations. For example, Susan Boggs, who was an enslaved woman who had escaped to Canada, described her white pastor with this story. "The man that baptized me had a colored woman tied up in his yard to whip when he got home that very Sunday, and her mother belonged to the same church. We had to sit and hear him preach, and her mother was in church hearing him preach. That was our preacher." Another enslaved man, J.W. Lindsay, told the Freedmen's Inquiry Commission in 1863, "Clergymen in the South own slaves, and some of them are pretty severe. Their biggest text is, 'Servants, obey your masters,' and 'He that knoweth his master's will and doeth it not shall be beaten with many stripes.' That's a favorite text with them." After the war, white Southerners expected that racial hierarchies in white church would remain unchanged, that churches would continue to segregate seating, and that leadership would be white. Unsurprisingly, I think, black Christians had different expectations, and when those expectations were not met, they voted with their feet. Between 1865 and 1866, two-thirds of Southern Black Methodists set up their own churches outside of the Southern Methodist denomination. Numbers for other denominations are harder to come by, but reports from clergy and denominational meetings paint a similar picture across the South. An Episcopal bishop from South Carolina reported that in 1860, his diocese had 3,000 Black members. By 1868, that number had been reduced to less than 300. Similarly, First Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama, had about 300 Black members out of a total of 1,000 Black members at the beginning of the war. Almost all 300 Black members left shortly after the war ended. The church's pastor reported that similar departures were happening across the South. White churches didn't force their Black members to leave. In fact, the white church often expressed sadness and a sense of bewilderment at the exodus of Blacks from their church membership roles. However, their statements about the departure of their Black members are really telling. One typical statement about the Black departures, written in 1865 by a Presbyterian body, expressed hope that the departed Black members would, quote, come back to the old pasture ground, placing themselves under the guidance of their old tried and true friends, content to occupy their old position and desirous of no change in the organization of the church of their choice. The Presbyterians' imagination of an integrated church was a congregation in which Black members put themselves under the guidance of white leaders, content to occupy their old position, the positions they had held when they were enslaved. It's just mind-boggling that this was not an attractive proposition to Black Christians. Inherent in statements made by white congregations about the loss of their Black members is an inability to understand the reasons why Black members would be motivated to leave racially mixed congregations. White Christians struggle to understand that their congregations were inhospitable to Black Christians. White Southern congregations refused to repent of their pro-slavery theology, celebrated the Confederacy as a righteous and virtuous society, and refused to change their polity so that their Black brothers and sisters could participate in church community on equal footing. And yet, when Black members decided to leave, white Christians couldn't, or wouldn't, take meaningful action to stop the exodus. One Presbyterian congregation said in 1867, all we can do is wait until, in the providence of God, they shall return to the fold from which they have strayed. White congregations couldn't seem to recognize their responsibility for the departure of their Black membership. Catherine Dvorak, in her study on the Black exodus from white churches, points out that for Black Christians, segregation and separation were not necessarily negative ideas. In our current cultural context, racial segregation rightfully has very, very negative connotations. But for a Black person in 1865, separation could mean liberation. Slavery was a system of inescapable relationship. Before emancipation, African Americans who wanted to worship in a congregation in which they were treated as full humans, made in the image of God, had to do so in secret, typically in the dead of night. After the war, they had a choice. They could continue to worship in congregations with practices that didn't recognize them as God's image bearers, or they could separate. While white congregations may not have physically forced their Black members out of the door, their refusal to repent of their pro-slavery theology, their refusal to change their polity, and their insistence on honoring the Confederacy was the impetus for the comprehensive church segregation that took place after the Civil War. Southern church segregation had implications for the rest of the country because America's Black population was concentrated in the southern states. In 1871, 85 to 95% of American Blacks lived in the South. This begins to change in the early decades of the 20th century when large numbers of African Americans left the South for cities in the North and the Midwest. This movement, which is known as the Great Migration, began in about 1916. African Americans were motivated to move out of the southern states both for economic reasons and also to find relief from the segregation and racial violence that plagued the South. sadly, racial violence and segregation was not confined to the southern states. As Black Americans moved into cities and towns in the North, Midwest, and West, they continued to experience racial discrimination and violence. And that included housing discrimination, school segregation, and continued mob violence and lynchings. They also experienced the same patterns of racist and segregationist theology, polity, and culture that they had experienced in the Southern white church. And that brings us back to where we started, to Bob Schuller and his congregation at Trinity Methodist in Los Angeles. Bob Schuller was not the only person relocating to LA in the 1920s. During the period between the First and Second World Wars, Los Angeles experienced an influx of new residents. Some of these residents were African Americans moving from the South, but white Southerners and Midwesterners were also moving to the area. You'll remember that I talked about how Bob Schuller was involved in the Ku Klux Klan, and that his church hosted at least one large Klan gathering in their building. So a little bit of background and context about the Klan. The Klan was first founded in 1865 in Pulaski, Tennessee, by a Confederate veteran named Nathan Bedford Forrest. This first iteration of the Klan violently opposed the 14th Amendment, which gave Black men the right to vote, and terrorized Black citizens. It was generally active only in the southern states. This first iteration of the Klan really didn't go into the North or the Midwest. In 1871, Congress passed the KKK Act, which effectively shut down the organization for several decades. It pretty much disappeared. But then in 1915, a second iteration of the Klan was founded by William Simmons, a former Methodist minister from Georgia. The second iteration of the Klan was really quite different than the first iteration. The first iteration of the Klan was formed in response to Reconstruction in the South. It was confined to the South. It targeted Black citizens, and it was not a particularly religious organization. The second iteration of the Klan, the one that we start seeing in 1915, was formed in the midst of a wave of immigration and targeted not only Blacks, but also Jews, Catholics, and Southern and Eastern Europeans. It was not confined to the South. In fact, it was probably strongest in the Midwest. And it was an extremely religious organization with very strong ties to the white Protestant church. And it was this iteration of the Klan that Bob Schuller and Trinity Methodist became involved with. Trinity Methodist's involvement with the Klan was notable, certainly, but it was not particularly unusual. Kelly Baker, who is a historian at the University of Tennessee, argues that this second iteration of the Klan was, in fact, a religious order. William Simmons, the second Klan's founder, combined faith and politics to craft a movement that saw white Protestantism as a defining quality of a true 100% American. That was a phrase you heard a lot in the 1920s, a true 100% American. The Klan imagined the America of the 1600s as a sort of untouched Eden that was settled by God's chosen people, Anglo-Saxon Protestants. The Klan believed that true Americanism was a combination of a Northern European ethnic heritage and Protestant Christianity. This Klan ideology was in large part a reaction to newly arrived Catholic immigrants from Southern and Eastern European. Today, we would consider people from Southern and Eastern European to be white, but in the 1920s, they were regarded very differently than Northern Europeans, and they were seen as very racially different, a completely different race from the supposedly Anglo-Saxon founders of the United States. The Klan clearly stated that its purpose was to maintain and promote white racial purity. The organization stated, "It is clear that our most important work is to preserve the white American race as a unified, integral, and undiluted body." Both African Americans and newly arrived immigrants threatened the purity of the white Northern European race. But the Klan wasn't only concerned with maintaining racial purity. The Klan also clearly viewed itself as a religious order. In order to become a Klan member, you not only had to be born in the United States and have white parents, you also had to be a Protestant Christian. The Klan referred to itself as, quote, "a great American Protestant order," and it stated that the Bible was, quote, the keystone of Klan principle. Klan members were instructed to have Bibles in their home and to read them. The Klan didn't simply claim to be a Protestant organization. They had an extensive and well-developed Protestant ideology that they supported using biblical passages. So this wasn't just lip service to attract members who identified as Christians. The Klan took their Protestantism really seriously. Klan members were constantly exhorted to be Christ-like. Articles in the Klan publication, The Night Hawk, urged its members to be like Christ and to follow his teaching and his example. One article in this publication referred to Jesus as the pilot imperial, Jesus Christ, whose teaching all Klansmen follow. The Klan frequently invoked Romans 12 as the Klansman's law of life. In an article entitled Christian Citizenship, the Gospel According to the Klan, which was in their publication, The Night Hawk, the writer quoted Romans 12 and urged Klan members to, quote, present your bodies a living sacrifice in the service of clan and country. Clan rituals were also really full of religious symbolism, like the burning cross, which you're all probably familiar with. Clan robes were also full of biblical symbolism. The white color of the robe represented racial and spiritual purity. Robes typically had a cross insignia with a single red drop of blood in the middle of the cross. The drop of blood represented Christ's blood. The Klan also promoted the work of the local church. If Klan members were not already active members of local churches, they were encouraged to become active. One Texas Klan leader stated, Klansmen are taught that they become much better Klansmen if they attend divine services with their wives and families and support the Sunday schools of their city. Though there are not hard and fast statistics for the number of ministers who were involved with the Klan, historical studies have shown that large numbers of white ministers were involved. Articles in Klan publications were frequently authored by ministers, and analysis of local chapter membership shows ministers on the roll. So, for example, in this analysis of chapter membership in Bentonville, Arkansas, you can see that there are 5 ministers active in this chapter. And proportionally, that's pretty significant when you think about how many churches would have been in the town. This also shows the membership card of a minister who was in a Klan chapter in Montana. So the ties between local churches and Klan chapters are illustrated really clearly in the story of Bob Schuller in Trinity Methodist. The church didn't just host the one Klan event that I mentioned. They had an ongoing relationship with the California Klan. Schuller talked about the Klan from his pulpit pretty frequently, and he also talked at Klan rallies, including one rally of over 4,000 people in Fresno. In the evangelistic magazine that Schuller published, creatively called Bob Schuller's Magazine, Klan-related advertisements sprinkled the pages. So this ad for an optometrist that I have has the acronym AKIA, and that stands for A Klansman I Am. So that was a positive identification, a way that you could get business from, you know, a Christian audience. Now, it is really important to note that white Protestants did not monolithically support the Klan. Christian Century, Christian Herald, and local Christian papers, including the New York Christian Advocate and the Arkansas Methodist, all published articles that criticized the Klan. And there were individual white ministers who were also critical. Having said that, clearly strong ties existed between many white congregations and the Klan, and few white clergy members or white congregations took stands against the Klan. I think today we often think of the Klan as being a fringe organization, but in the 1920s, the Klan was not fringe. Its white supremacy, its anti-Catholicism, and its anti-immigration stance were really quite representative of white American culture in the 1920s. It was an organization that was primarily composed of ordinary Americans, many of whom were Christians. These Christians did not see Klan membership as an issue or as oppositional to their faith. In fact, many of them saw Klan membership and activity as a way that they lived out their Christian faith. Now, this second iteration of the Klan begins to wane in the late 1920s after one of its leaders was convicted of the kidnapping, rape, and murder of a white woman. Though the Klan remained active and present into the 1930s, its cultural power decreased exponentially. But though the Klan faded from view, white congregations continued to support segregation, both within and without the church. As Southern blacks migrated to new cities across the United States, they often traded one form of segregation for another. In the North and West, segregation was not mandated by law, but political, cultural, and economic forces united to enforce both housing and school segregation. As demographics began to shift in northern and western cities, local government, federal lending agencies, realtors, banks, neighborhood associations all engaged in restrictive and obstructive practices designed to keep neighborhoods and schools segregated. The most well-known of these practices is redlining, which a lot of you are probably familiar with, but blacks also had to contend with restrictive zoning laws and neighborhood covenants that mandated that homeowners be white. If a black family did succeed in moving into a white neighborhood, they were frequently met with violence. Despite these attempts, the sheer number of African Americans moving away from the South in the 20th century made change inevitable. For example, between 1920 and 1930, the black population of Detroit almost tripled. In Chicago, again, between 1940 and 1960, a little bit later, the city's black population also almost tripled. When demographic change became inevitable in these cities and in others like them, whites fled to the suburbs in a trend that was termed white flight, which is also a phrase I would imagine some of you are familiar with. We often point to secular forces as the main culprits in northern segregation and white flight, but white churches also played a role. Mark Mulder, who is a professor at Calvin College, has examined the actions of the white Reformed Christian community in Chicago during a period of neighborhood demographic change. He tells the story of several Christian Reformed churches and a Christian private school located in a Chicago neighborhood that was undergoing demographic change. So Mulder focuses on two Chicago neighborhoods, Roseland and Inglewood, that began to experience an influx of African Americans in the early 1960s. These neighborhoods were historically ethnically Dutch, and they had a very strong church presence. Additionally, the communities had a really strong Christian school network. Over 90% of the church members in these neighborhoods sent their children to Christian schools. When the demographics of the neighborhoods began to shift, the Christian Reformed Church, the CRC, which was the denomination that really dominated in these neighborhoods, this denomination formed the Mission Church, aimed towards serving newly arrived black families. By 1963, the Mission had enough members to formally organize as a church, the Lawndale Christian Reformed Church. 2 years later, in 1965, several black families from the Lawndale Church attempted to enroll their children in Timothy Christian School, a local Christian school about 3 miles from the church in the town of Cicero. Though the school was not formally affiliated with the CRC, most of the students were from CRC families, and the school board was primarily made up of CRC members. The school refused to admit black children on the grounds that the Cicero community would be hostile to black children. Now, they weren't entirely wrong. There had been racial tension in Cicero. These are some photos from a 1966 civil rights march and counter-protest in Cicero. But despite this tension, the town government actually expressed support for protecting the students. The town council stated, "We will definitely protect the students. We have got to protect everybody, whether they're residents of Cicero or not. That's the law." Despite the town government's assurances that the students would be safe, the school board refused to admit black children, claiming that refusing admittance was really in the children's best interest. Most white parents agreed with the board's decision. When the decision was announced, it was met with a standing ovation by the white parents attending the board meeting. The black parents didn't back down. They continued to ask for their students to be admitted, and the school board continued to refuse. And this standoff lasted several years. Black parents were absolutely disheartened by the response of their white brothers and sisters. One mother from the Lawndale Church, a woman named Dorothy Roberts, wrote to the CRC's denominational magazine, and this is what she said. "We are black Christians, members of the Christian Reformed Church. But, and here is our problem and our pain, our covenant children below the high school level have been denied admission to the Christian school located only 3 miles from the church. Black parents weren't the only ones dismayed by the school board's ongoing refusal to admit children of color. One teacher at the school, a teacher named Karen Cox, wrote to the school board, and she wrote this: "In direct opposition to the teaching of our Lord, the board has refused to admit Black Covenant children to Timothy Christian Elementary School. I cannot accept this policy. I have been deeply troubled. I do not believe the Lord will bless my teaching under the circumstances." When the board held fast to its policy of only admitting white children, 4 teachers and the school's principal resigned in protest. The school board still did not relent, and after years of asking for admittance, the Black families finally started their own Christian school. Resistance to integration also played out in local CRC congregations in this area. Though newly arrived Black families in Roseland and Inglewood were not barred from attending CRC churches, they weren't exactly opened with welcome arms either. CRC congregations in Inglewood developed a policy of asking African American visitors to meet with the pastor and the church council after the service to, quote, consider with them their motivations. This policy only applied to African American visitors. It did not apply to white visitors. In a similarly unwelcoming move, when some white parishioners at First CRC of Inglewood complained that African American visitors had a habit of arriving late to the service, the church just began locking their doors shortly after the service began. Mark Mulder notes that this was almost certainly a violation of the local fire code. Unsurprisingly, in giving these responses to African American visitors, the CRC congregations in this neighborhood eventually relocated to the suburbs. Now, one might assume that these churches relocated because their members were relocating, right? That they had to move because they had lost so many members to the suburbs. However, this is not necessarily the case. In most situations, church committees began preemptively exploring the possibility of relocating before their members had decided to leave. So, for example, in 1967, 4th CRC of Roseland surveyed its members to find out if they were planning to relocate. The survey found that 4/5 of the congregation planned to stay in Roseland. Almost all of them were planning to stay. Despite the vast majority of members planning to stay in the community, the church's planning committee appointed a subcommittee to plan for relocation. And this was not unique. Mulder shows that church committees preemptively began to plan moves to the suburbs before their parishioners had begun to consider relocating. Now, it's certainly possible that church members would have relocated no matter what. That's very possible. But these church planning committees typically initiated the relocation question, thus driving white flight from these neighborhoods. While these white congregations in Chicago resisted integration by discouraging Black visitors and relocating, many congregations in the South used much more overt tactics. In some southern neighborhoods experiencing demographic change, pastors openly discouraged church members from selling their homes to Black families. In Kirkwood, Georgia, for example, pastors pleaded with members to please help us keep Kirkwood white and preserve our churches and homes. By the 1960s, about a century after Black members had left white churches in masses, almost all southern white churches were segregated, whether by policy or by practice. Though most denominations had desegregated as a matter of policy, local congregations, especially in the South, remained segregated. For example, the Presbyterian Church of the United States desegregated their General Assembly and abolished their Negro Synod in 1950. 4 years later, in 1954, they formally endorsed Brown v. Board and passed a report that desegregated Presbyterian camps, conferences, and colleges. The report called upon local churches to admit members and attenders without regard to race. Though the report passed, though, it only passed with 59% of the vote. So while the vote may have resulted in a policy of integrated churches, the hearts and minds of those committed to segregation proved intractable. A 1963 survey of white Presbyterian congregations found that only 63% of local white congregations would welcome Blacks to worship with them. In the 1960s, civil rights activists began to test this church segregation by conducting kneel-ins in which groups of Black and white Christians would attempt to visit a white church together. I want to wrap up by taking a look at one of these Nelands, that Second Presbyterian Church in Memphis. And Stephen Haynes, who I talked about earlier, has written extensively about this Neland in his book called The Last Segregated Hour. So Second Presbyterian Church was organized in 1844 in downtown Memphis. In 1949, when the church's neighborhood began to experience demographic shifts, it relocated to a white suburb in East Memphis. In 1957, the church went on record supporting segregation when a request was made that African American women be allowed to attend a meeting of Presbyterian women that was hosted by the church. The church's session denied the request and stated that they were, quote, opposed to any integration in our conferences and institutions, and further, that our staff be instructed not to attend or promote any integrated meetings, not to send any funds to any conferences or institutions that are practicing integration. This was 1957. Yeah. So pretty strong segregationist stance. In 1964, the intercollegiate NAACP chapter in Memphis decided to launch a kneeling campaign in which black and white students would pair up to visit black and white congregations. On Sunday, March 22nd, Joe Purdy, a black student at Memphis State, and Jim Bullock, a white student from the local Presbyterian College, Southwestern, attempted to enter Second Presbyterian together. The session of the church knew about the kneeling campaign and had arranged for men from the congregation to stand guard at the door. When the two students approached, Purdy was asked if he was an African. When he responded that he was black, but he wasn't from Africa, he was from the United States, he and Bullock were told that they could not enter the church. They prayed in front of the church and left the premises without further incident. But the encounter led to an 8-week kneeling campaign in the spring of 1964. Each Sunday, a group of well-dressed black and white students would attempt to worship at the church. And when they were barred from entering, they would kneel and hold vigil on the sidewalk during the service. Though the campaign only lasted for 8 weeks, the kneelings continued sporadically for almost a year and triggered a much longer conversation in the church about its segregation policies. The kneelings revealed really deep fissures within Second Presbyterian's congregation and leadership. Though the majority of the church's elders were opposed to allowing African Americans through the church doors, some members of the diaconate and some of the pastors believed that people of color should be allowed to enter. When the chairman of the junior diaconate, 30-year-old John Adamson, was told by an elder that he had to help them block the doors of the church to black worshipers, he said that he would resign his position before refusing anyone entrance to the church. "If you want to keep people out," he told this elder, "you're going to have to go out there yourself." Some members felt similarly. One Sunday, a Second Presbyterian woman approached each of the kneeling students and shook their hands. Another Sunday, a different woman approached the students and openly upbraided the elders for their policy of segregation. Other members, however, were in agreement with the elders. Some members had violent reactions to the kneeling students. One protester recalls a young mother, children in tow, cursing and spitting on him as he knelt in front of the church on Easter Sunday. Though many members of the church did believe that black worshipers should be allowed inside the church, they were largely silent, at least at first. One church member recollected that opposition to the segregationist elders was suppressed by the fact that the elders were, quote, very prominent people in Memphis. Even the church's pastors were cowed by the session. In early 1965, the pastors wrote a letter to the congregation that stated, "Your pastors want the congregation to know that we cannot, in Christian conscience, approve the policy of excluding people from our worship services. We cannot find support for this policy in the Word of God." And yet, the worshipers were still excluded. Shortly after writing this letter, Pastor Jeb Russell gave a sermon in which he stated that the church should open its doors to anyone who wished to enter. On the morning he gave that sermon, several black worshipers were turned away. The church's session pushed back against the Nelands in a variety of ways. So as I mentioned, they physically barred the doors. Another strategy was to demand that Southwestern College, which was a Presbyterian college and from which many of the students came, They demanded that this college control its students or else the church would remove their financial support. Yet another strategy was to contact the parents of the white students. Some students gave their names willingly to church leaders. In other cases, church leaders would track down students using yearbooks and auto registration records so they could figure out who the students were and send letters to their parents. Church elders would send letters to students' parents telling them about what their children were doing with the Nealands. Letters often played on stigmas against interracial dating and marriage. One letter from Elder Robert Husey to the parents of Southwestern student Hayden Caden stated, "The white girls seem to pair off with the Negro boys, and the white boys pair off with the Negro girls. They approach our church doors, which they know to be a segregated church, and demand that they be admitted." In a separate letter, a photograph of Hayden standing next to a black woman was sent to his parents, with kind of the implication that these two were dating or together in some way. These particular letters backfired. Kind of beautifully, I think. It turns out that Caden's stepfather was also a Presbyterian minister, but he was in favor of church integration. He wrote back, "Hayden has a fine and sensitive Christian conscience. He takes seriously the Christian gospel and its implications concerning the church." Caden's mother, who is my personal hero, meanwhile wrote, "I am so glad that you sent us the picture of Hayden and his friend attending a church service. This picture will very definitely be one of the most cherished ones in the album. Certainly, his father and I are proud of him. Not every young man is so courageously loyal to Christ that he is willing to undergo ridicule, abuse, and insults because of his Christian convictions. If you have any more pictures, I would certainly appreciate having them." Unfortunately, not all students had such supportive parents. In fact, it was often the opposite. Many students, and especially women students, faced pushback and questions from angry family members. Finally, about a year after the Nealands had started, the situation reached a real crisis point. At an extremely raucous and nasty congregational meeting, a motion was passed to rotate elders off the session. Though this sounds like a really mundane, polity motion, it was in fact designed to rid the session of segregationist elders. Members who recalled the meeting remember its really noxious atmosphere. The anti-integration elders actually brought a team of lawyers to the meeting. One member recalled, "There was a lot of shouting and hollering and yelling. You just couldn't believe it was a Presbyterian church operation." After the meeting, which signaled the church's acceptance of an integrated service, about 300 members left to join the newly formed independent Presbyterian church, which enforced segregation. The fears the Second Presbyterian would be inundated by black worshipers never came to pass. After the church, who would want to go there? That's what I think. After the church rescinded its segregation policy, the congregation remained almost entirely white. Independent Presbyterian, the church formed by segregationists who left Second Presbyterian, put an article in their constitution stating that their church was to be segregated. They voted to rescind that article in 1985, largely out of concern for their tax-exempt status. Independent Presbyterian Church continued to struggle with racial questions after that, however. In 2007, one of their pastors resigned under pressure after he stated from the pulpit that the Bible did not oppose interracial marriage. To the church's credit, 3 years later, in 2010, they began a formal self-examination process about their racial history. And that process culminated in corporate confession and repentance. I wanted to end by talking about Second Presbyterian and Independent Presbyterian because it brings us almost to the present day. As the 2007 incident at Independent Presbyterian shows, racism in the white church did not end in the era of the civil rights movement. This history of racist theology and polity and culture is not only historical, it is also a present reality. A pastor resigning under pressure because he supports interracial marriage is a blatant example of racism in the white church. More insidious, though, and perhaps ultimately more dangerous, is the way in which we often rewrite church history, surgically removing our churches out of the narrative of our country's history of systemic and institutional racism. We love to remember Christians like William Wilberforce or John Newton as shining examples of white Christians who fought against slavery. We forget that Jonathan Edwards wrote one of his sermons on the back of a receipt for a 14-year-old girl that he bought, or that Robert L. Dabney claimed that Africans were naturally immoral and deserved to live in a degraded state. We should praise and emulate Christians who oppose slavery and segregation. Wilberforce is an amazing example of a white Christian who fought injustice. Newton is a moving example of repentance and reliance on God's grace. But they are not representative of the white church's history with race and injustice. Rather, they are really notable exceptions. And so what? What is the point of learning about the disheartening past of our white churches? What do we do with this really awful and sordid history? Those of you who have heard me lecture before have heard me argue that we don't remember simply for the sake of remembering. We remember because memory and history helps us to understand why our community is the way that it is and to move forward in ways that are meaningful and ways that are right. Over the past few years, I have watched a lot of Christians kind of confront this terrible history, and I've seen a variety of reactions. On one end of the spectrum, when we hear this history, we can become defensive, minimizing the wrongdoing of the white church, ignoring clear historical truths, making excuses, and refusing to repent. On the other end of the spectrum, we can become mired in guilt and shame, incapable of forward movement, and prone to despair. I think we wonder how we can possibly move forward from this long and awful history of injustice in our churches. And I really understand that reaction. This heavy history, I think, does sometimes seem impossible to leave behind us. A few weeks ago, I had almost finished this lecture. I had written everything except the conclusion. And then one night, I sat down to finish it, and I just couldn't do it. I just didn't know what to write. So the next morning, I was having a cup of coffee with my pastor, and we were talking about this lecture, and I said, I'm stuck. I don't know how to end this lecture because it is so hard for me to imagine where we go from here. But we are not stuck, even if it feels that way. My hope in laying out this history is not that we will become paralyzed by defensiveness or by guilt or shame or despair, but that we will be moved first to repentance and then to the really hard work of repairing and restoring relationships. A few months ago, I was in England. I was at the English Labrie branch in Gretham, and I was at this lunch Q&A with a guy named Wim Schipper, who is a Dutchman who works in sustainable farming. And a student asked him a question about the current critical ecological situation. So she asked, what changes needed to happen to make things better, to make things right? What actions needed to happen? What do we need to change? What do we need to do? And Wim answered, when I look at where we are, and at all of the systems and policies that would need to change, there is no hope. It's too much. But I'm not cynical about it. I believe that the kingdom of God is coming and that this is the work that God has given me to do. So I work with hope. Reconciliation and restoration of relationships is the work that God has given us to do. And I think that we should do that work with hope, because it is God's work and his kingdom is coming. So I'm going to stop with that. We have some time, I think, for discussion and Q&A. I know it is late on a Friday night and you're all tired. So please don't feel pressure to stay. If you need to get going, please do that. But I would love to hear your thoughts and take some questions.
Yeah, I really like the imagery of folks about a black man wanting to worship in a church where he was seen as a foreign in the image of God. Mm-hmm. I'm curious if in your reading you came across anything that would suggest that the inability for a white man and a black man to reconcile that they're both born in the image of the same God, you know, is that at the heart of some of this, or is there anything in there that image of God kind of imagery, you know, I know it's superficial, right? We maybe try to think beyond that, but you know, is there anything in there that suggests that there might be some of the, the discord?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think the idea of the image of God was especially lacking in what you see happening in Reconstruction on a really foundational level. There is a sense in what you read that white congregations are really struggling with that. I wouldn't go so far to say, I want to be careful about characterizing all white Christians and all white congregations during Reconstruction in the same way. I think that there are a lot of people who would have said, well, yes, they're made in the image of the God in God, but they're not adults. They're children, right? So, but I think that that is missing kind of the idea of the image of God. And I think that that still is the foundation that we need to work from, even when it comes to things as simple as listening to each other and taking each other seriously. I think that we do that not because those are nice things to do. They're nice things to do. But we do that because these are our brothers and our sisters who are made in the image of God and who God loves very much, and God wants us to be together. Yeah.
Ben. Going back to the early part of the history that you were talking about, the first biblical justification for slavery being the curse of Ham.
Mm-hmm.
What's my question? So there seems to be clearly this curse upon this son of Noah, and you can see how people latched upon that.
Mm-hmm.
But where was the what convinced people that Ham was the ancestor of Africans?
Yeah.
I mean, that's to me where a pretty substantial, like, gap. And like, weren't they all, you know?
Yeah, yeah. No, that's a really good question. And it's a complicated question. So Stephen Haynes addresses this in this book called Noah's Curse, which is all about the curse of Ham and how that passage has been interpreted over the years. So he goes back all the way and he looks at rabbinic texts and the church fathers, and you do see it in there, though they don't take it as far. So some of the church fathers say that, yes, Ham is the father of the African race, but they don't take it to, okay, so Africans should be enslaved. I think that where they get it is the Table of Nations, which I think is in Genesis 10, and it talks about Cush being a descendant of Ham, and I think Cush was traditionally understood to be from Africa. There are probably people in this room who know quite a bit more about interpretations of Genesis than I do, but I believe that that was kind of where they got it. But it is a flimsy thread,
right.
And it is very flimsy. And I think one of the things that is most interesting about these things that you read about the curse of Ham is how far outside of the text that they go. So, for example, in the story of Babel, Nimrod is not named in the story of the Tower of Babel. He's named as the founder of Babel a chapter earlier. His name is not in the story of the Tower of Babel. And then you've got this guy talking about Nimrod, the terrible black king of Babel. And that's all from outside of the biblical text.
Just like reading in one of the Psalms, even today, or maybe yesterday, talking about the great works of God in the Exodus in the land of Ham.
Right.
So referring to Egypt as the land of Ham somehow. And I don't even know even within the Psalter, what that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Anyway.
Mm. Yeah, Stephen Haynes has 300 pages has 300 pages on this, so you can do a great deep dive. Tom, I saw.
Two things. One is, I wish I could remember the date. I don't. I guess it was the early 60s. Harold J. Ottengay, famous pastor, Park Street Church, came out in a sermon saying that. This is not an exact quote. In effect, he was saying there's no proof or evidence that Ham is the father of the blacks.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah. The other thing I was going to say is somewhat, perhaps a little different. And to blame Ham or Ham's descendants. For their father's sin,
mm-hmm.
First of all, that blame would be done away with Jesus Christ anyway.
Mm-hmm.
But it also is very specifically done away with in the book of Ezekiel, where it says, the Son shall not be condemned for the sins of the Father.
Yeah.
He'll be condemned for his own sins, but not for the sins of his Father. So that stopped there at the very least by then.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that I think something you are kind of alluding to, and something that I think is really interesting, is that this kind of theological crisis about slavery and theology as it related to slavery showed a lot of problems within the American tradition of interpreting scripture. And Mark Knoll has actually written an entire book about this that is really fascinating, where he points to some kind of American methods of interpreting scripture that really weren't up to the task of addressing slavery. And I think that he would argue that that is why you see this really kind of flimsy, exegesis in the United States and not in Europe, where they had different interpretive traditions.
That scripture mentioned is more than just interpreting. It's very clear-cut, specific scripture.
Yeah, absolutely. It seems very clear, but they didn't see it that way because of some of the ways they interpreted the Bible. I saw Elizabeth.
Oh, I had just done a little case study based on the curse of Ham. So I am from Virginia, I'm from Appalachia, I went to private Christian schools, and my Bible teacher from my Christian school that I got quizzed on and studied on explained to me that slavery happened due to the curse of Ham, that he was from Cush and that's where his descendants came. And this happening in modern day America, in a school that I grew up going to. So while it may not it's still present, is all I'm getting at. And that is the very flimsy theological basis for why it even occurred in the first place. That I was taught. Believed for a long time.
Yeah, that's really interesting. Marty?
You're talking about how the pro-slavery folks in the South argue so much against the morality and non-Christianness of abolitionists, and that they were the ones that represented Christianity. How did they reconcile the fact that they were raping slave women? How did that not get into their consciousness as something that's totally anti-Christian? How did they reconcile the claim that we're, the South, we're the true Christian view of things, the pro-slavery people? The abolitionists are evil and anti-biblical. So how do they reconcile that with the fact that the rape of slavery was so common? Rape? Where did they get that as being? I just don't get that.
I do not have an answer to that question. And it was something that I was really curious about when I was doing all of this reading. And I did not find it addressed. There was certainly... So something that you will see in the South and people who are justifying this is they'll say, well, we need to treat these people we're enslaving well. Right. So they'll say that, but they won't. Yeah, but they do not specifically address that. I think sometimes they are alluding to it, but they're kind of dancing around the issue. And it's really mysterious to me.
The image you gave of, we are the patriarchal,
right.
Care,
the benevolent
caring,
patriarchs,
benevolent
right.
patriarchs taking care of our people. Ripping them.
Yeah.
Splitting up their families.
Yeah.
It's hard to battle.
Yeah, I think the self-deception is kind of incredible.
Yeah.
Susie.
Yes, I'm not sure how to ask this, and it's along the lines of scripture and, how has this impacted, as you've done all this study, your understanding of the role and authority of scripture. I recently read something by the Gospel Coalition on critical race theory, and the argument was, scripture is the final arbiter. I did read Mark Knoll's book, The Civil War is a Theological Crisis, where he gets into all of this, and that is why the Bible began to lose currency in America was oh my gosh, you know, yeah. Christians in the north saw the same Bible saying this, the opposite of what Christians in the south. Mm-hmm. And then the price that was paid was that, you know, the bloody war and then
right.
the suffering of Americans. But, yeah, it's like, well, do we take a step back? I mean, just like Marty was saying, why, how could they call themselves Christians and justify that? Well, it must be some kind of preconceived idea
mm-hmm.
they took into their reading of Scripture. And so would we do well to sort of take a step back
mm-hmm.
and examine that in ourselves and those around us? And,
yeah. Yeah, I think one thing that I think scares me when I have done this research is that there were so many sincere Christians who believed this. I mean, I think, you know, Jonathan Edwards, I believe, was a sincere Christian, and he had slaves. I mean, he wasn't a plantation owner, but he had slaves. He bought and sold people. And I think that it is easy to look back and say, well, these people were terrible and they had so many blind spots. But I think the reality is that if I had been living at that time, I likely would have bought into that theology and that interpretation. And I think that that should scare us a little bit into not being too arrogant and to praying for God to reveal our blind spots to us, because I think we do have cultural blind spots. And in, you know, 100 years, my great-great grandniece may look back and say, how could they have fought this? Like, how could they have done this heinous thing? Yeah, so I think it's quite sobering. I think you're right, it's quite sobering. Dick, please.
Yeah, just on that and then another question for you. One partial answer to that is there were some Presbyterian churches that declared in the late 18th century that slavery was wrong
mm-hmm.
in the South. And then when the economic boom of cotton hit, in the early 19th century, mm-hmm. flipped.
Mm-hmm.
And so without enormous economic pressure,
mm-hmm.
social pressure. So that's not explained for everything, but that's certainly a factor. But it's interesting that you have churches actually flipping on it, who'd seen it differently before it was such an economic issue. My question, though, is what happened to all the abolitionists? I was hoping for a couple of bright spots in the historical
Sorry.
Did somebody get it right, or did some church? I mean, it's one thing to have individuals, mm-hmm. but another thing to have
right.
a church really has the doors open. Did you see that at all? I mean, a lot of energy was expended on abolition with people
right.
pretty courageous. Maybe the Quakers were the only ones who sort of had it together as a denomination
mm-hmm.
on
yeah.
this issue, but did you see any bright spots along the way?
There are bright spots, and I did not focus on those tonight
okay.
because because I think that we often focus on the bright spots. Yes, so one of the things that was quite difficult about this discussion was that theologically orthodox Christians who really thought there was something really wrong with slavery felt like they had to abandon theological orthodoxy in order to be abolitionists. And that was very difficult. And part of that is really, I really think you can put some of the blame at people like William Lloyd Garrison and Wendell Phillips, who basically said, look, if slavery is in the Bible, we're tossing it. We're willing to toss it. And I think that, understandably, scared a lot of theologically orthodox Christians. There are congregations in the North. There are Christians who were working on the Underground Railroad, who were helping kind of get people to safety. This is not during the time of slavery, but I was recently listening to a talk by a guy named Micah Edmondson. Has anybody heard of this guy? Micah Edmondson. He is a pastor in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I believe he's the only black pastor in the OPC. I grew up in the OPC, so I hear about these things. And he gave a talk, and he talked about a woman, oh gosh, whose name I am forgetting right now, but I could look it up later. And she lived in Montgomery, Alabama. She was a white woman. She suffered from kind of social anxiety her entire life. And she, in the 40s or early 50s, joins this interracial Bible study. And they had to meet in a black church because not only were the white churches not willing to host them, but also the municipal code of the city forbade for them to have a mixed Bible study in a white church. So she becomes involved in this Bible study. And she rides the bus to work every day because she was so anxious that she couldn't drive a car in Alabama. And so she actually starts protesting what the treatment of black people that she saw on the bus, them having to sit separately, the way bus drivers would treat people. She starts standing up for it. And I thought that was so, I just thought, what a courageous person. She's so anxious that she can't drive her car to work. And she got horribly condemned for it. She actually wrote a letter to the editor of the paper. She lost her job. Really terrible things happened to her. And so in some ways, it's not a happy story because she suffered horribly for it. But I think I heard that story and I saw that as kind of a bright spot of someone, a white person who was willing to be courageous and who kind of came, and I think who got her courage from her faith. And from this, you know, her heart was changed by being in this Bible study. So there's a small bright spot. At Kirk.
I think somebody else.
Sorry, I'm using
him. He's been raising his hand for a long time.
Whoever I'm missing.
The one who's standing up.
Oh, I'm sorry. There's a little glare and I can't.
I was puzzled by the abolitionists who felt like because slavery, quote, was in the Bible, unquote, that they had to chuck the whole thing, as opposed to perhaps saying, well, in the Bible, if you're going to stick with Old Testament slavery, if you get with New Testament slavery, if you stick with Old Testament slavery, there's rules about 7 years and it's all over.
Yeah. Yeah. It is puzzling, I think, to us. So So Mark Knoll addresses this. And so if you want to kind of do a deep dive, I think his book, Civil War is a Theological Crisis, is really helpful. Mark Knoll, N-O-L-L. Yeah, he's currently at the University of Notre Dame. He was at Wheaton for a while. And what he kind of notes is that there was no easy proof text. You couldn't really just point to kind of one easy proof text to condemn slavery. So he would say that supporting abolition with scripture would require patient reflection on the entirety of scripture. It required some knowledge of ancient slave systems, and some more sophisticated interpretive practice as opposed to this kind of common sense approach that, that a lot of Americans took. In fact, let's see. All right. This is a good quote from him, I think, that's really helpful. He writes, "Nuanced biblical attacks on American slavery faced rough going precisely because they were nuanced. It demanded that sophisticated interpretive practice replace a commonsensically literal approach, and as such it contradicted democratic and republican intellectual instincts." So a lot of times when Americans read the Bible, you were just put the kind of man on the street. What it meant to the man on the street and this kind of democratic tradition that we have, like that was the meaning. And if you had to have kind of a fancy education, or if you were saying, well, it says this because of the Hebrew and the Greek, that was not taken seriously in American culture. And I think we still see some of that today. that sounds familiar to me.
Oh, I was going to say the opposite. I was going to say, fortunately, we're not nuanced diverse nowadays, are we?
Yeah. Yeah. Sorry, Marty.
I'm just thinking about abolitionist biblical arguments against slavery, and I came across, interestingly, my great-great-great-great-grandfather, something like that, a guy named Benjamin Root, edited a book called The Refugee, which is slave narratives of slaves who escaped to Canada. Mm-hmm. So he interviewed them. A lot of them were illiterate, but he interviewed them and wrote down their stories, and it was published in this book called The Refugee. And my father gave it to me. It's an awesome book, and it is available. Some university in the South publishes it. But but his introduction is a biblical argument. So it's point against the pro-slavery argument, biblical argument. So I just wondered if there was more of that, or if that's something Martin Noel talks about.
He does. And there was some of that. So it's not that it didn't exist.
Yeah.
It's just that it was a hard sell to Americans. I mean, John Newton writes, I haven't read this in a very long time, but, you know, he writes about, he repents publicly in a pamphlet of being a slave trader. And I think he also, as I recall, uses biblical arguments. Of course, he was English. He wasn't American. So that did exist. It's not that it didn't exist. It was just a small group of people, and it was a hard sell. I think also 12 Years a Slave, which is a narrative that was written by a man whose name I'm forgetting. There was a movie made about it, but it's a really wonderful narrative, the book 12 Years a Slave. And he also applied appeals to Christian theology and Christian theological arguments. Of course, he was not a white theologian. He was a black man who was enslaved for 12 years. Kurt.
Well, I'm curious what you think of this. I'll try to be like Jeopardy and put it in the form of a question.
oh, no.
I read a book on Reconstruction, and I was surprised to learn that the three-fifths person thing came from the concerns that certain parties had that if the freed slaves were all allowed to vote, they would then be able to vote as a bloc and whatever they wanted, you know. And so they compromised or whatever, you know, with this three-fifths thing. Now, I think there are plenty of people who are happy and it made sense to them, but that it's sort of the horse thing. And I wonder if there isn't a lot of that where there's just this mixing of economics and all sorts of other factors that come into play, and then sloppy hermeneutics and other things allow for it, so Christians aren't in a position to take a stand that makes a difference. And I think, again, we see that at play now, where good evangelical folks are torn at the time of the election, and they hold their nose and pull the lever, and then it doesn't take long before you realize, oh my gosh, how in the world could all those people have thought that? You know, and so I guess my question is, are you aware of treatment where there's an attempt to parse things out a little bit, not to downplay the heinousness of slavery and attitudes of prejudice and things like that, but identifying that there's a toxic mix here.
Right.
Anything you know of?
Like you're thinking like books or kind of like historical analysis of it?
Does that even make sense like that? That's a thing. Or
I do think that we tend to oversimplify the past, right? And I think we tend to group people into like good and bad. And I think that that is a mistake because the past is really, really complicated. And so I think you are right that there was a whole mixture of things happening in Reconstruction. And I don't think that you can discount the trauma of the Civil War, which was fought in Southerners' backyards. I mean, it was worse for enslaved people, absolutely. But you have this really toxic mix where you have people who have lost their families, they have no income, they have no livelihood. There was a lot of sickness. Their culture has been turned on its head. They thought they were fighting a religious war. They thought God was on their side. God wasn't on their side. They don't know what to make of that. A lot of white Southerners stopped going to church after the Civil War. There was an exodus of black Christians. A lot of white Christians stopped going too. And a lot of pastors were in this kind of like deep depression. I read that one quote from Moses Hodge who was like, my hope is gone because we lost this war. And so I think all of those factors, it does not excuse anything, but I think it does help us understand how these things happen. I think it is very complicated. And I think, I'm trying to think of a monograph or an article I read that gets at some of that complexity. I would say that a lot of the scholarly work about this subject does get at a lot of those complexities. I think where you run into the oversimplification is Twitter, and also and also popular and also like popular popular articles and popular histories. I mean, I think a lot of like what you see on like popular news sites, popular culture sites, often really oversimplifies the situation. Gary, remember? Oh, who am I? Oh.
Nope.
Okay. Yes, Gary.
As I've been thinking about asking these two questions I have, the first one has morphed into not so much a question, but kind of a query of if you not only speculate, but even think about an entire talk. I don't know if everything's been done here for free. I read only for the first time in my life Uncle Tom's Cabin about 3 or 4 years ago. It somehow that slipped through my education. And I read it. I was painting inside of a house when I read it. And I found myself at probably half a dozen points so angry and so moved that I was a couple times shouted out loud, that angry. But, and at the same time, I found myself confused because I'm thinking, like, I was doubting my own responses because I just took by default that Uncle Tom was like a pejorative, right? And yet, when I read this story, I was so moved by this character. And then, beyond that, and this is maybe more the focus of the question, my invitation or whatever to you, I would love to see you give an entire lecture on this topic. But I'm as fascinated by the historicity, that story being written in its time and the impact it had on America and then the English-speaking world, because I've gotten a little sense of what a shock that story was and how it activated people's consciousness and how it kind of added something to a moral way against slavery and that sort of thing. So I mean, if you want to comment on that, or maybe please give a lecture. Part of that for that. And the second question I have. So you've provoked the Methodist in me by a number of the examples you gave. Mm-hmm. I grew up in a couple of different Methodist denominations, and my dad was a pastor, and he, a Methodist minister, and he himself is for me, an autobiographical, but a study of the complexity of this issue of how Methodism itself is just fascinates me, perplexes me about how it's changed so much, how it's chosen, what it believes and what it stands for over the past couple of centuries. And my own dad, I to this day, my dad who I love and admire, we agree on some key issues and disagree profoundly on others. I find, he went to Boston University in the late 50s, early 60s, and from BU obtained what I suppose is a confusing of the faith that I eventually found myself kind of in a loving way rebelling against. The kind of the neo-orthodoxy of liberalism of my dad and who he represented was something I felt I had to walk away from. However, it's that same education that activated his taking a real, what I think is a powerful biblical stance against racism and all the things that he did. He got voted out of a church, out of a Methodist church. We came to do that, the Methodist church. He was voted by a slim majority of the congregation to be expelled from the church because of his position in supporting King. He went to the march in Washington. He took a major, he was written up in the local papers as being a communist and all different things.
Yeah.
The bishop, thankfully, of the Methodist Church, shot back at the congregation and says, guys are totally out of order. First of all, you can't do what you do. Methodists don't do this. You have to talk to the bishop to work this out. And number two, you're on the wrong side of this issue. You guys are against the gospel. You're against, what the Lord has taught about these things. And so, fuck up, whatever. My dad eventually ended up coming to New England later on, and so I really grew up most of my life here. But I'm still perplexed by just the strange history of Methodism and how we, the things that what was originally going on in Methodism and where we're at now. And I'll leave with a more historical question. And I wonder whether you've had in the scope of this lecture, I don't know if you've ever or in the past have thought about or wondered about what happened with somebody like no less a Methodist than Wesley, right? Mm-hmm. And I'm thinking of the letter. I'm sure you've read that letter that he wrote to Wilberforce. I think it was the last letter that Wesley may have written.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's a beautiful letter about encouraging Wesley's, you know, dying. It's one of his last letters. He's encouraging Wilberforce to keep up the fight, you know, what he's been doing against the slave trade and the slavery. And he just excoriates, you know, John Wesley, American slavery. Mm-hmm. And so I'm wondering, how is it that was Wesley himself just a weird outlier? Did most Methodists not see it that way? Or within 100 years, when you come to the 19th century, the 19th century, you're talking about the people just basically ignore the Methodists, right? Ignore, you know, and just take no account of where Wesley's position would have been on that matter.
Yeah.
I wonder if you have any thoughts.
Well, you've asked about two things that I don't know very much about. Uncle Tom's Cabin, which I've never read, and the Methodists, which is probably the denomination I'm least familiar with. I do think, and again, I can't speak directly about the Methodists, but I do think that there was a change from John Wesley's time to the Civil War period. Pro-slavery arguments become much more militant. I mean, within that time period, you have things like slaves are no longer allowed to read. That wasn't always the case. So there definitely is a change where laws become stricter and people become just more militant and inflexible about the system of slavery. And then I would assume that that was true for the Methodist Church as it was true for other denominations. I can't speak to the Methodist Church particularly. I don't know if there are other people in this room, Methodists maybe, people who've read more Methodist history than I have, who would know. They're a very interesting denomination. And they're, I mean, because they actually do seem to have more ties to the Klan than all the denominations have ties to the Klan. But the Methodists especially seem to have more ties. But then there are also, I think, two of the publications that I mentioned, where people actually spoke out against the Klan and quite definitively were Methodist publications. So there seems to be a lot happening within that denomination. Like it doesn't seem like everybody's on the same page.
Did they split and then now it's the United Methodists?
Yes.
To come back together.
Yes. So they also did split before the Civil War, regionally. Some branches of Presbyterianism also, the Presbyterians were splitting over all sorts of things. And so some of them split over theology and then they split over slavery. Some of them actually stayed together. The Baptists split in 1844. They wouldn't allow, I believe the Baptists split because they did not want to allow slave owners on a missions board. It was something along those lines. But that was 1844. Yeah. Heather.
Yeah, I was just wondering in terms of like the church segregation that went into the 20th century, like what scripture they were looking to to say, like, this is why we believe we should be segregated, or it's this completely.
Yeah, so you don't see as much, at least I did not find, as much reliance on scripture in the 1920s. At that point, I think it's like it happened in Reconstruction, and so now we have these two separate churches, and we're kind of in there by virtue of inertia, and you don't really start seeing people start to challenge it until the 60s, and that's when you get that kind of revival of pro-segregationist. That's when you start to see the arguments about Babel and Nimrod and Ham come back again. But in the 1920s, you see this nationalist Americanism movement. America First was like that was when you first start hearing that phrase. America First is in the 1920s. And Protestantism is really linked to Americanism, and you see that in the church. Now, what's interesting about that is that most African Americans are Protestants, and so it starts to break down there, which is really interesting. There's definitely a fear of miscegenation, like we don't want to dilute this kind of Anglo-Saxon, this Christian Anglo-Saxon heritage that we have, and so you wouldn't want to have people in the same churches because your children might date and get married, and that's a big fear. But you don't see as much, or at least I did not see in what I was reading, as much of a reliance on the Bible. It almost seems like it's like, no, we're here and we're going in this direction, and then it kind of comes back in the 60s. Tom.
You don't have to spend time over this, but an interesting thing happened. I've been thinking about, and I think I got the dates almost got them all wrong. It's something like 1892 or more likely 1896 in South Carolina. Mm-hmm. The legislature had a majority of blacks.
Uh-huh.
I'm not finished. Within about 4 years, there were zero blacks in the legislature. And that's quite amazing, quite a change. Years later, when I mentioned that to someone, they did suggest the possibility that the blacks had to vote all this time, and then it was taken away from them, possibly in 1896. It's a possibility. I'm not saying it's true, but it's a possibility.
No, you're...
But even that's a fully explained though.
Right. So I don't know the specific dates for South Carolina.
Not the dates as much as the...
Right, but that did happen.
The vast change from
yes,
to none.
Yes, that I mean, I don't know that particular situation, but during Reconstruction, a number of black men were elected to office, and this is part of the reason.
Yeah,
during Reconstruction, right? Yeah, right after the Civil War, right?
Yeah, that's obvious.
Yeah. And so then what happens? This is actually part
this
of the
well after. After Reconstruction, because you're talking about 1896, that's 20 years after the end of the Reconstruction.
Yeah, I don't know about the, I'm not familiar with those dates or that particular state, South Carolina, but certainly there were many places where a lot of black men were elected to office, and then there's, what's the word I'm looking for? And then a stop is put to that. That's actually when the KKK starts backlash. Rising up. They change the backlash. Thank you. They start changing the laws. That's when they start giving literacy tests and poll taxes in the South to keep certain people, black people, from voting. Yeah, I saw a hand in the back.
I was going to ask. In the 1920s, you said the Ku Klux Klan associated with Christianity in many ways. I assume that's also the same time they were terrorizing African Americans, hanging them.
So, go on, yeah.
I'm just wondering how you rationalize being Christ-like with vigilantism and terrorism.
So the KKK was actually much more violent during Reconstruction. The KKK during the 1920s was not nearly as violent as it was in the 1860s and 70s. So they did a lot of things that today we would think of as kind of like charitable work. They had orphanages. They opened Confederate memorial homes. They were almost kind of seen as like the Masons or the Lions Club. Not quite like the Lions Club, but they were seen as civic associations. And they were violent, and they did burn crosses in people's yards. So I don't want to minimize that. But they were not as violent as they were in the 1860s and 70s. So they were, I still don't know, I mean, I think there's still plenty of what they said in their ideology that is completely against what the Bible would teach. And the way they kind of twist biblical texts to fit their agenda and fit their ideology is distressing and alarming. But they actually were not as violent as they were in the first iteration.
To pick up on a partial answer to the last question was, my understanding, I listening to historical stuff on the radio, my understanding was that in several parts of the South, after Reconstruction, 20 years later, there was a coalition between the Republican Party, at least local Republican Party, and blacks. It was powerful enough that there were a majority of blacks and whatever was going on. That so upset the Democrats that they started, or so upset some people, including Democrats, who started rumors about black men raping white women, et cetera, et cetera.
Yep.
And then they destroyed that coalition,
yeah,
from what I understand.
That is also my understanding. I should be... So I am actually a 20th century historian. So a lot of the 19th century stuff I have learned in the course of writing this talk. But that is true about the coalition between Republicans and black men who were running for office. And it's also the case that lynchings really peaked in the 1890s and 1910s.
And that coalition was partly destroyed by rumors and gossip that wasn't true.
Right. Yeah, I couldn't speak definitively to that because I don't know, but that it's certainly true that there was a coalition between between black men running for office and the Republican Party. Yeah. I think I saw Susie or Julia. You haven't talked yet.
I'm wondering if you have insight or advice for Christians these days that struggle with this. There's a family at my school, and they're not Christians, and they believe in the separation of the races. And they're against interracial marriages, and I want to just leave the room, or dismiss them as kind of ridiculous. But I also, conversation can be really helpful, even if I don't change their mind or argue them out of it, how would you begin a conversation like that?
Yeah, so I have also experienced that. I grew up in a church in the South where the leadership wasn't doing this, but there were people in my church who believed in something called kinism, which some of you might be familiar with, which is kind of it's basically a belief in white supremacy. And a belief against interracial marriage and a belief in segregation. And I do think it is really hard and it is frustrating to have these conversations with people, but I think it's important for white Christians to have them because I think that we often put the burden of this on our black brothers and sisters, and that's not fair. That's a huge burden to put on them, and this is also our responsibility. In terms of how to have these conversations, that's what's really hard because sometimes you want to walk away and then sometimes they just walk away. So I think some things that I have learned, and I'm not great at this, to be honest, I'm still learning, and I would be really interested to hear from other people in the room who may have more experience doing this. But one thing I have learned is that the idea of the image of God is really foundational. And so the idea of the image of God and all humans being made in the image of God is really foundational. And sometimes that can be a place to start, even in conversations where you're not talking about race. To talk about the image of God is something that you have to have. And I also think that often white Christians or white people in general who believe these things think that you hate them or that you condemn them for having these beliefs. And I think we have to, as hard as it is very hard for me to be gentle in these conversations, but I think that we have to be gentle to keep the conversation going. Those are two things that I've learned. Elizabeth, did you?
So sort of building a little bit off of that and then coming back to your conclusion around repentance and reconciliation. So outside of having conversations with people who have views different than those of us who are probably present, do you have other ideas or thoughts around what does reconciliation work look like?
What does it actually look like I would be really, I know there are people in this room who have done much more of this than I have, so I would be interested in hearing from some of you. Marty.
Well, we used to go to a white church up in Bolton, Mass. And we used to pray, God, bring some black people here. we need to have black Christian friends. And we need to worship together with black Christians. And it gradually started dawning on me, why would they want to come? What, they don't live here. Why would they want to come to this church? And I read a book many years ago now called More Than Equals by a black man, Spencer Perkins, and a white man, Chris Rice, and the thought of racial reconciliation, and arguing that they were involved in a racial reconciliation ministry together, and really arguing that racial reconciliation is very much more than having equal rights on the books, than having equal rights laws. It has to do with knowing people, being friends, being in fellowship with each other. And it was what was very challenging in that book to me was just the notion that if I wanted to be, I needed to be proactive. Wasn't good enough to go to a church way out in the suburbs and pray God bring some white people here. I needed to be proactive, and so we started going to, we knew there was a black church locally, and it was in Framingham. And we located, found out where, it didn't take too long to find out where it was, and called the pastor and said, we'd love to come along. You know, are we welcome? He said, absolutely. Mm-hmm. And so we started going there over 25 years ago, and ended up staying, and so we're minority members of the black church, which has been really amazing. I mean, it's been sort of life-changing for us in terms of what we've learned about worship, what we've, and just the reality of being a minority, being minorities in a black church where we are not geared to. After being there for quite a few years, the pastor and the deacons asked Dick to be one of the ministers, so he is the white boy up front who does not blend in. And we both have, we just learned a tremendous amount, and we realized we have actually black neighbors, but we never would have known them. I mean, neighbors not right next door, but actually a black family that just moved next door doesn't help with them. But, you know, not to several streets over, who we never would have met and never would have become friends with. So, I mean, that was, for us, that's what being proactive has meant. And there are things that we, no church is perfect. There are things that we, you know, that we've never been in a church we consider was perfect and a perfect fit with what we would like. But it's an awesome church, and we've learned a lot. And it's been, that's been something we've been able to be proactive with.
I also, thank you, Marty. I would just say, like, while you were talking, there were also just two things that I thought about. And also, I think this relates a little bit to your question, Julia. I think that we have to start with prayer. Because I think, yeah, I think sometimes it feels to me oftentimes like I want to do something, I want to take an action. And I think action is very important. And we shouldn't abandon action. But I think that we also have to really be serious about praying. And I think that especially goes for talking with other white people and other white Christians. I think we have to pray for opportunities and for the right words. And then in terms of thinking what reconciliation looks like, I think that one thing it looks like is visibility. And so I think our churches need black leadership. I think, I'm not sure that it's possible to quote unquote integrate a church if your entire leadership team is white. And I would even go further, and I would say that I think that really sometimes you need a black head pastor, a black rector. I have a good friend who worked at a racially integrated church in Charlotte. It's actually the only, like, what I would think of as kind of like fully integrated church that I've been to. It's about half black and half white. And when the pastors planted that church, there was a black pastor and a white pastor that did it together. And the white pastor was a much more experienced church planter. But he decided to take the associate pastor role and have the black pastor, who was much younger and less experienced, take on the head pastor role, because he knew that was what was needed. And so I think that visibility is really important. And I think that that's part of reconciliation, being willing to not be in charge. Yeah, I think it's really hard for white people to not be in charge. It's hard for this white lady to not be in charge. So I think that as well. I saw a ton of hands. So John. Yes.
I was going to say I have no real experience, but to your point, there is an organization called Preemptive Love. Mm-hmm. They got started reaching out to actually warfighters of ISIS, not to condemn them, but to try to express love towards them. And it was very easy for them to recruit Americans to go overseas to love on, you know, people we disagree strongly with abroad. And the director said, oh, you know what, this is a great idea. Let's switch it more internally. And they tried to bring it into the States to love on members of the Klan and racists and people who they feel very, very similar to the person in your classroom, and I would say that maybe that they had a very hard time recruiting people to do this in their own backyard. But they may have some materials or some things that may help start conversations with people who don't have agreements. I think as much as it is to be proactive as far as reconciling ourselves to people with races, I think being a positive voice with people who look like us but feel maybe misguided in their views is very powerful.
Mm-hmm. Well, what was the name of the outfit again?
Preemptive Love.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Ben.
There's so many things to wrestle with, but I conscious that in a room of mostly white people, we want to hear. You're with bright spots, and I felt the same way. I'm like, oh gosh, like I'm waiting for a good anecdote. But what I'm just conscious thinking about it more slowly is that what I want is stories of white people doing the right thing.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm wondering whether we can call it a bright spot that African Americans started their own denominations.
Yeah.
That actually, and I know that obviously an integrated, diverse church is God's vision for what his church is. But given the particular twisted climate in history, the fact that African Americans could just say, you know what, we are out of this because this is like a totally hostile environment to us. We're not acknowledged as being images of God. We're going to start our own denomination.
Mm-hmm.
Is a bright spot.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
and the fact that there are even black churches today. I'm all for integration of churches, and, you know, but even today, in much of this country, African American people are minorities in every context of their life except Sunday morning.
Sorry. Yep.
You know, and there's something that I would not want to question about that. which is maybe, and I totally respect these efforts to have truly integrated churches.
Mm-hmm.
The church that my parents go to is not an integrated church.
Right.
You know, it's a black church with a couple of white people. but I respect the efforts to really truly have an integrated church. I think that's awesome. But I'm also sort of want to sort of protect the validity of black folks saying, you know what, we're doing our own thing, and this is a really an incredible backbone of the community.
Yeah.
And despite God's vision for what, you know, the unity of all Christians is, this at least for the time being, this is good. I mean, I don't, yeah. Anyway.
Yeah. No, I think that's exactly right. And I think that the black church has been an incredible gift to the United States. I think that God has really blessed our country through the black church, and that we should be grateful for what the black church has brought. And I think when I was reading this history of what was happening after the Civil War, I thought it must have been so liberating to be able to leave these churches. I mean, I can't even imagine going to these churches to hear the word of God and having a pastor baptize you who then was going to go home and beat someone. I mean, that, it is really unimaginable to me as a 21st century white person. And so it must have been incredibly liberating to be able to meet freely and openly, in a church where you were treated as an equal, as a person made in the image of God. And I don't think we should forget that history. And I also think that there are really good reasons for people to want to be in a church with their ethnicity. I have a good friend, I haven't seen her in a while, but I have a friend who was Albanian Orthodox, and I went to church with her once, and I could see, like, oh yeah, like this church is really important for the Albanian community. It's been, the Albanian community has been through incredible trauma, and so being able to gather together once a week to worship together, to enjoy the food they like, to speak Albanian, to hear the sermon, was very relevant to kind of the Albanian experience, and to be able to hear that is an incredible gift. And I think sometimes sometimes in our kind of rush to say, no, we want to be integrated, this is what we want, we sometimes forget how important these ethnic churches are to their communities, and that, I think that's careless of us, and I also think it means that sometimes we're not listening well. So I do think that there is a place for integrated churches. I think that's a good thing to do, but I also think you're exactly right, that there's also a reason to have Black churches and Albanian churches and other ethnic churches. Yeah. Susie.
So just even as I'm sitting here listening and pondering what you said, and thinking of my own journey, and I wonder if the, you know, reconciliation, we can come to it too quickly, that topic, that if it needs to be preceded by lament and repentance and, you know, helping each other. And the fact that you're here saying what you're saying, that LaBrie has sponsored you, is part of that. Lamenting and repenting, you know, it's contributing to that, because it seems necessary for us so I have this calendar from Equal Justice Initiative, Brian Stevenson, every day an atrocity, mostly African Americans, but sometimes the team is sort of making my case. And, you know, part of my journey is just being, I have my country up on a pedestal. And then I read this book called Lies My Teacher Told Me. That was, wow. Mm-hmm. You know, and other things I get into, where it's like my world, you know, the world that I grew up in, and revered leaders and so forth, all of a sudden I saw huge flaws. And I feel like that has been part of my journey and necessary. And it's hard. I was asking a friend who's recommended good books to me, and he recommended, I think it's The Cross and the Lynching Tree, something like that, James.
Yeah.
I just can't bring myself to read it yet. But it is, I just feel like before jumping into reconciliation, just living with the pain of what happened and the horror.
Thank you for that. I think that's right. I think that there is a place for lament and repentance, and that we have to do that before we jump in and try to fix it. And I think that we are called to repair and restore relationships, but we are also called to lament and repent, and I think that that needs to happen first. And it probably shouldn't happen fast. Yeah.
Going back to just what you're saying about the violence and the Reconstruction period, when I was young, my father said that the Ku Klux Klan is, they actually started out with a very good or positive thing, because after the Civil War, it came down to promote carpetbaggers. They really did a job, not only with violence, but economically, on the South. And he said that the Ku Klux Klan started back then, a reaction and a defense against the carpetbaggers, who really were pretty awful. And somewhat related to that, not entirely, another reason for violence also at the time is when you have Northern troops down there, and whether they had a right to be there or not, that's not the point. The point is, any time you have troops occupying another nation, another peoples, you're going to have people want to do everything they can to fight that. Mm-hmm. And violence, if they can get away with it, they'll do it. Mm-hmm. To fight against an occupying force. Mm-hmm. So there are two reasons for violence there, mm-hmm. which probably weren't true later on mm-hmm. in the 1890s and whatnot.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the KKK was definitely a reaction against black men, black men getting the right to vote, which was imposed by the northern government, and that was kind of part of the feeling occupied.
Yeah. And that could be too, yeah.
Yeah. What year was that before the 1890s?
Gosh. Do you know what? I don't know. Okay. Off the top of my head.
You're sure
the KKK was founded in 1865. So I think that's right. I have the date in here. Yeah, I'm actually not sure about the 14th Amendment, but it was very shortly after the Civil War. Yeah.
There's a lot of, in the North, there's a lot of opposition to that, the 14th Amendment too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there was, in both the North and South. In fact, one of the reasons that the women's suffrage movement took off, and this is something we don't talk about very much, but one of the reasons the women's suffrage movement took off was that if black men were going to be able to vote, they wanted to have white women be able to vote, and some of that was to kind of have numbers be on their side. They wanted more white voters, and that was women. Maybe that was okay. Yeah. All right. It is getting close to 10 o'clock, and my voice is starting to go, so maybe one more question. Yeah. And then...
I feel remiss if I didn't say anything as the only African American man in the room. I was actually thinking, I don't know what started, but I remember today is June 28th, and then I remember tomorrow is June 29th.
Mm-hmm.
And I was thinking a lot about my grandmother.
Can you speak a little louder?
Yeah.
I was thinking a lot about my grandmother. She would have been 82 if she was still alive. We lost her 3 years ago. My uncle actually found her dead in her apartment. And the reason I'm thinking about her is because all my life has been shaped between two worlds.
Mm.
One is a black man here in England, but my grandmother was the only living link I had to the history of my people.
Mm.
My grandmother grew up on the northern neck of Virginia. She was born in 1937. Her country lies when she was born. She probably never did, but theoretically she could have still seen some Confederate veterans.
Mm-hmm.
And my grandmother was always the enigma that our family couldn't understand. And I remember as a 5-year-old, she walked into her all-white church and she left in a hurry.
Mm.
As I grew older and realized the history of the church in this country, I began to understand.
Mm-hmm.
So actually, studying the Civil War is a passion for me, actually.
Mm-hmm.
I come to realize, after reading Viktor Frankl's Man's Search for Meaning, that history is not about facts, it's about identity.
Mm.
If you only understand who you are, if you know where you've come from.
Mm-hmm.
And so... I want, there's so many things I could say, but I wanted to just say one thing. I wanted to affirm as a black man that you just being here, I think, is a powerful start to reconciliation.
Mm-hmm.
Knowledge is power. I remember I had a close friend who stayed together at UNH. He's from the deep south of Georgia. His grandparents were born three in Virginia, and they formed a friendship because, as he was doing his own reading, came to realize the sins of his past.
Mm.
He personally confessed and apologized to me for that. Mm. I wonders. Viktor Frankl, I remember his line saying that each person has pain, the Japanese have pain, the Irish have pain. But like gas, no matter what amount of gas you release into a chamber, it's going to spread out evenly and fill the whole world. We liken that to each people's individual corporate. No matter what the type of the amount, that's it saturates each person even from their perspective. And I can can testify for my family, I think that is the major frustration of the African American church. Mm. We know you're not responsible for the sins of your fathers, but it is very difficult for our white brothers and sisters, not only don't understand, but they don't even desire to understand. Mm-hmm. My father was born in 1965, 100 years after Appomattox. And I can say that his deepest pain, being an elder in his white church, is when people don't take the time to hear his story, because it's sooner. So that's my only request to you tonight as your African-American brother. Thank you for being here, and just by knowing, sharing this with other people, you can be a powerful agent to start a reconciliation. Thank you, Martin.
Thank you for sharing that. I think that's a really good note to end on. So, thank you for coming tonight.